Well, now that you're all drooling for some ice cream, all I know is that when they're out of chocolate, I'm pretty disappointed, but ice cream's a great gift. Well, if you would, please turn to the letter to the Hebrews, and if you would, just turn to chapter 13 and look at verse 22. I'm going to read another verse in addition to this, because it ties together with the sermon today, but one of the main focal points is Hebrews 13:22 as we move forward and start to begin to consider the book of the Hebrews. But first I'm going to read verse 8, 1 to 2, and this helps focus the content of the book of Hebrews as to what the writer wants to get across to his hearers, what is so essential to them that they seem to have missed, and as Brian said, have kind of going back to old things instead of having the Christ that these things pointed to. So Hebrews 8, 1 to 2 says, "Now the point in what we are saying is this: we have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man." And then over to Hebrews 13, 22, which helps us to get a sense of the feel of this book, what the purpose of this book is about, why it's being written, the concern of the writer. And this is what it says in verse 22. It says, "I appeal to you, brothers, bear with my word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly." Now, before we begin, I wanted to say a few preliminary things. I appreciate your all's kindness. It's been a joy to be here. And Kevin's already said he's not going to introduce me anymore. So, I just want to do a little more introduction just briefly before we begin this morning. Since I found out that I would be having this privilege of serving you, I began to pray for you every day. The last couple of weeks or even months now, I've prayed for you every day. And my hope and expectation is that our hope is in the Lord, that the Lord does great and marvelous things beyond all we can ask or think. And so it is my goal to bring you before the throne of grace every day. And I would ask that you would pray for me as well, that the task that I or Brian, whoever brings the word, has is a very sobering task. In the passing of the baton in the book of Timothy, as Paul is telling Timothy to get ready, as he would be the next generation, he says this after giving some instructions. He says, "Practice these things, immerse yourself in them, so that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing you will save both yourself and your hearers." A very, very sobering statement that Paul is saying to Timothy: watch what you're thinking, watch your doctrine, watch your life. For by so doing you will save both yourself and your hearers. Now, that's all within the context of the means of grace and the salvation that we have by the grace of God. But they're included as a part of that. That Timothy has to be serious about his task. He's going to give an account, as Paul will give an account, and as I will give an account. And so I would appreciate your prayers in that regard, that I would be faithful to those words, as well as being more inflamed in my love for the Father and for the Son and for the Holy Spirit as well. And so when we come to this passage here, this book, it's a very, very sobering book. Some of the most sobering passages in the Scriptures are found in the book of Hebrews. And it's there for a reason. It's there to instruct us. It's there to keep us safe. And it's there to exalt Christ. It's there to exalt Christ. And so we want to pay attention to these things. We want to understand them better and clearly. And as I said, this book is wrapped around these two passages that I just read. This one about the high priesthood of Christ, which the hearers seem to have missed somehow and have gone back to types and forms. And that this is an exhortation, that it is instruction, like, wake up, pay attention. Don't fall asleep. Don't miss this, as Brian said earlier. Now, one illustration I might use, since I've got to begin doing the children's sermon, I'll try a little practice here. along the lines of what Brian said. In my back pocket, I have a picture of my wife and all my children. Now, it would be a really sad thing that I'm looking at the pictures there, and I'm looking at my wife's picture, and my wife comes in the room, she says, "Hi, hon," and I'm just still staring at the picture. It would seem really offensive to her that I was more concerned about the picture of her than her herself. What a silly thing that would be. How much I much rather enjoy the fellowship and friendship of my wife in this picture. This is just a reminder. This is just a foretaste of who she is. And yet that's what the Old Testament is in many ways, is this, these pictures, these types that were pointing to the coming Christ, the glorious coming Christ, whose blood would take away sin, whose blood would bring redemption, whose blood would bring reconciliation to our Creator, so that we would not just be creatures, but children of God. And so it's very important as we look at this book that we take it seriously, just like we would take the symptoms of an illness. And we'll get into that in a minute. But I just want to give one overview. This one man had a great overview of this whole book. His name is Philip Edcombe Hughes, one of the best commentaries on the book of Hebrews. And he sums up what is going on here in this book. And we really don't know who the writer is. We really don't know who the writer is. But we really don't need to know. I think it's much along the lines of what I said last week when we talked about, we know that there was 153 fish that were caught when the disciples went out fishing at the end of the book of John. But we don't know what the thorn in the flesh was from Paul. Now, ultimately, that wasn't the responsibility of the human writers, but it was the responsibility of the Holy Spirit that he gave us some information and he withheld others, other information. And we really don't know. Great minds have thought about who wrote the book to the letter to the Hebrews. And we just don't know. And there's lots of guesses, but in the end we don't know. And yet we don't need to know. It's not essential to understand or take to heart the words of this important document. But Dr. Hughes says this, talking about the situation. It is apparent that the situation has arisen in which a particular community of Christians is contemplating a compromise with disastrous consequences, since it would mean disastrous consequences, since it would mean, in effect, the abandonment of the gospel. The abandonment of the gospel, the most important thing any human being can consider. That their way of thinking was making them turn away from it, to drift from it for some reason. On the one hand, faced with daily indignities and the prospect of persecution, as you read the book, you'll see there's this a lot of talk about suffering and how that's a part of our faith. On the one hand, faced with daily indignities and the prospect of persecution of a more severe nature, they are more sorely tempted to withdraw from the good fight of faith. On the other, enticed by teachings which threaten the uniqueness of Christ, they are in danger of squandering their birthright in order to purchase temporary relief. How often, probably all of us in one way or another, have sacrificed the truth and integrity for the sake of ease. More specifically, they are showing the disposition to assign to angels dignity above that of Christ and to treat the Mosaic system with this Levitical priesthood as an institution of abiding value and efficacy. That those things were never meant to last forever. That they were pictures and types to point to the reality who would come in the person of Jesus Christ. And so this is a wonderful, wonderful summary of what is going on in this book. And I'm going to kind of simplify it, and it's been simplified in the title for this sermon. And my doctrine would be the letter to the Hebrews is an essential, expedient exhortation. The letter to the Hebrews is an essential, expedient exhortation. Now, I can appreciate alliteration. I don't always use it. It just worked out today. But I'd like to look at these three aspects, these three E's, and I'm going to deal with them in reverse order. I'm not going to go in the order that they're listed, but I'm going to go in reverse order. Hopefully, this will make sense. So my first point is that this is an exhortation. The letter to the Hebrews is an exhortation, and we saw that in Hebrews 13:22. He says, to bear with this word of exhortation. Now, the Greek that's used for the word exhortation can mean encouragement. It can mean either one. But you don't tend to bear with encouragement, do you? Somebody says, hey, good job. And it's like, okay, I'll bear with you. All right. No, you have to bear with criticism. You have to bear with correction. And yet that's a gift. It's a gift to have the correction, and it's a gift to bear with it. That we need at times certain exhortations. We need certain commands to help us get back on the right path, whether it's health or finances or whatever it is. They might be hard words, but they're good words. They're gracious words. I can remember when my wife and I lived in a townhouse. I don't think we had any children at the time. And my neighbor was close to my age now, and I was in my late 30s. We were walking in. We both parked, happened to park after work at the same time. We're walking in. He turns to me and says, I just want to encourage you to start saving. I just want to encourage you to start saving. And I trust that he said that to me because he cared about me, and he hadn't saved. And here he is in later years having to work full time. That was a gracious word. It was a gracious word spoken out of his own experience. He was very kind to say that, and so we have saved. Maybe not as much as we should have, but we have saved. And so we see that often exhortation is a great blessing. The Word of God says, in Proverbs 27, 5-6, better is open rebuke than hidden love. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. And this is common in almost everything we do in life. If you're an athlete, you want a good coach. You want a coach who's going to tell you what you're doing wrong, who's going to help you get better because you love what you're doing. Or if you're a musician, you want somebody who's a good teacher who will help you advance as you play your instrument. Now, when I was younger, I had a friend, and I was into sports, and he was into music. And I can remember going over his house one day, and he had to practice his scales. And I thought, man, this is torture. This is torture. But he became an all-state musician. He became an all-state musician. Now I wish I could play the piano. He was playing the piano at the time. I wish I could play the piano. But the point is that practice over and over again made him better. And I'm sure he had a teacher who said, no, do it this way, not that way, which advanced him in his musical pursuits. And so as we look at this letter, it is a great blessing. It is a great gift from God to keep us on the right path. Now, as I've driven through some of the roads here, it's true up in the Bowie area as well, you know that on both sides of the road, they have these new indentations. They have these indentations, they groove into the pavement. So if you happen to go over this way, well, what's the point? The point is that you might be falling asleep. It's like, oh, I'm almost going off the edge here. Or I'm almost going off the edge here. And the promises and the warnings in the scriptures are to keep us on the right road. We don't just say, I just want the promises. We need the other as well because we're not home yet. We're in the wilderness of the world where there's temptations and dangers, and we have to be thoughtful about how we walk. Sometimes those exhortations are very, very hard. I understand that. And yet, as far as they're true and valid, they're a gift. They're a gift. A simple definition of an exhortation is to urge, advise, or caution earnestly, admonish urgently. This is important. Pay attention now. Don't presume upon what I'm saying. When Brian read the Old Testament passage, it's a very striking passage. It's been striking to me particularly because oftentimes when we get further along in the book of Hebrews, we hear about this root of bitterness. I don't think I've ever heard a sermon preached on that passage where the person says, the sin is the sin of bitterness. Now, I'm not saying bitterness is not a sin, but I don't think that's what the writer is saying. He's going back to the book of Deuteronomy. He knows the Old Testament so well about this poisonous root. Don't let this come up, this poisonous root, this bitter root, where basically you're presumptuous on the threatenings of God. As though God won't deal with your sin if you don't come to Christ or you don't repent. It's a very, very serious sin. It's much more serious than bitterness because you're saying God's words don't matter. And I think that's absolutely what the writer's referring to later on in the letter when he talks about that. That we should never have a slight or careless view of the Word of God. It's the ultimate authority. It's the word that will stay after this world's gone and that we're accountable to. The writer will say later on in the letter, didn't the Mosaic Covenant have great danger? That if it was violated, there was judgment? And the answer is absolutely. But Christ is more. And to not have Christ is worse. To have the light of the gospel and turn from it is worse. And so this is an exhortation to cause us to pause frequently and to examine our hearts. Are we presumptuous towards the Word of God? It's not just the word of the men who wrote these things. It was superintended by the Holy Spirit. And they were commissioned by God to speak on His behalf. And so it is an exhortation that we need to take seriously and at the same time to praise God for it. It's always good to know if something is wrong with you or if a doctor gets on you about something. A number of years ago, I had a situation similar to our brother Scott where the doctors thought maybe I had acid reflux. I got some Nexium, was taking that. Pain wasn't going away. You better get that checked out. Doctor said, you better get that checked out. I go to my general practitioner, does an EKG. I'm going to do a second EKG. Does a second EKG. I'm going to send you to a cardiologist. I go to the cardiologist. I'm a PE major. I've played sports all my life. He gets done, he comes in, he says, you've had a heart attack, but you're going to be okay. I was 52 years old. A heart attack. I'm going to send you to Washington Hospital Center, emergency room. Or he gave me a list. He gave me an aspirin. My wife drove me. I had to put a stent in. That was a mercy. Years later, we got a call from a woman who was in our wedding party about a mutual person who was in our wedding party. She married a man and he was the same age as I was. He had a heart attack and he died. I know that's a mercy. I'm indebted for the time I have left because I know it doesn't always work that way. But I'm so grateful for my doctors who said, you need to get this checked out. You know, the double EKG, the test that determined what was going on there. It's a mercy. And so this letter is an exhortation to the church of God, particularly to whoever he's writing to, but they needed to hear it. But it's not just an exhortation, it's an expedient exhortation. Expedient means tending to promote some proposed or desired object, fit or suitable for the purpose, proper under the circumstances. There were symptoms of this people group that the writer's writing to that warranted this letter. The letter is primarily not a theological document, although it has incredible theology. But the theology is brought out because there was a situation that arose that required this writer to write this letter for the good of this people, to wake them up, to put them back on the right track. And so it's expedient that he wants them to come to their senses. He wants them to remember. He wants them to push on. Again, it's very much similar in my own experience, and I assume it's true for music as well. You know, sometimes you're in a practice and people are loafing. It's like, come on, let's go. And that spurs you on to better performance, this thing that you love. And so what he's doing here is He's spurring on the people. He's waking them up from their drifting. He doesn't know their hearts perfectly, but there are symptoms that are of concern. And he's saying, move on, move on. Don't miss this. This is the most important thing you can ever consider. And so it's an expedient exhortation. It's meant to promote a change of thinking, a change of evaluation, a change of living that seem to be at risk right now with this audience. And then thirdly, it's an essential expedient exhortation. It's an essential. Ultimately, God ordered it through the writer to the Hebrews. It's essential because the symptoms that the hearers were exhibiting warranted this sobering and serious letter. Again, just like when you have symptoms, you say, I'm feeling this, you tell your doctor. Sometimes it's negative. Sometimes it's positive. You know, there's different types of tests for cancer. The goal is to see, where are you on that? Is it, do you have it or not? They're gifts. And yet this group of people warranted that they needed to have these things said to them. They needed to have these things said to them to make sure they were safe, to make sure they're on the right road. And so we'll look through a couple of these examples that we see throughout this book. Just a few of the examples of the exhortations in Hebrews 2, 1 to the first part of verse 3. Therefore, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? He's saying, take this seriously. Come back to what we've talked about. Come back to the faith that you professed. Take a closer look at what you said. Look at these doctrines more clearly, more precisely. These truths lead to salvation. Are you a partaker of this? And sadly, they seem to take it lightly. And so there's an application all along here for all of us. Is there something we're just taking kind of lightly? To gather as God's people as we're able. To take up the means of grace as we're able. As our chief end, to glorify God and enjoy Him. Hebrews 3:12, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. To fall away from the living God. What a horrible end. As we read of the judgment of God that will come one day, that tsunami of God's wrath, it's coming. And yet He's provided the ark of Christ for us now to flee the wrath to come and to be in Christ, to be made a child of God. Hebrews 3:13, but exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. This call to encourage each other, to stir up one another to love and good works that we have as a body, as we have as one to another, love one to another. This idea of today is so important. We don't know what tomorrow will hold. We don't know what the rest of the day will hold. I shared a few sad stories of death last week. Now, I don't talk about death all the time, believe it or not. And I hope I have fun with people, but these things are so important. It was a year ago last week, or not a year ago, I'm sorry, 23 years ago last week, on a Sunday evening, I got a call from a friend of mine who I've known since high school. I met him my senior year in high school, and we talked in our senior year. We found out we had the same birthday, literally the same day, the same year. And he's a little older than I am, but he's more handsome. And but anyhow, we have the same birthday, and we've kept in touch all this time. In fact, we just did FaceTime last week. We're just catching up. And he calls me on a Sunday night back in 1998, and he says, my dad just died. He grew up in College Park, Maryland. His father was in a car accident Saturday night. Everything seemed okay, and then there was internal bleeding, and he passed. So it was very sad news. My dad knew him from a club that he was involved in. So that was Sunday night. And so I go through the week. Wednesday, there's a viewing for his father. And my dad went to the first viewing. because he knew him. And in between, like usual, there was a break. And my dad and I talked on the phone. And so I went to the later viewing. And as I left the funeral home that night, I thought, is there anything I want to say to my dad? You know, you have these times in life where it's very clear we have a limited amount of time. And it's like, is there anything I want to say to my dad? That was Wednesday. Thursday, I went back to work. I'd had an injury playing sports. I'd been out all that time that week. I went back to work, had a faculty meeting. I'm in the faculty meeting, and my wife calls, hey, your mom wants to talk to you about something. But she wouldn't tell me what it is. I said, okay. So I'm sitting there in the faculty meeting. Is there anything that I want to say to my dad? I have the faculty meeting. I'm driving home, and I'm thinking, what would I say at my dad's funeral? What would I say at my dad's funeral? As I come up to my house, my wife is in the driveway with the doors of our other car open, waving me off like, don't park behind here. I said, it looks serious. She said, it is. Your dad died. Amazing, amazing providence. And I had to call my friend who just went through his own father's viewing and everything. The funeral was that day. I couldn't go to the viewing because I'd been off so much. To the funeral because I'd been off so much. I didn't expect that. But we don't hold our times in our own hands. God does. And so the question is, are you ready? Are you ready when the Lord takes you? You don't know when he will come, but he says, be ready. Be ready. Hebrews 4:1, failing to reach heaven. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. In the Old Testament, we see that God did all these wonderful works, and yet so many did not believe, so many did not trust, so many disobeyed. Hebrews 4:11, let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. That there's a great sobriety about this. There's great joy, yes, in Christ. And yet there's a great sobriety about where are we with the Lord? There's that other passage that talks about by now you should have been teachers. You should have been teachers. But you can't really even, I can't even tell you certain things because you're not mature enough to hear it. What a sad, sad commentary. You know, I may have mentioned this before, but I know with sports, you're always looking for optimum performance, probably in music as well. Or in child development, you want your child to be up to the stage they're supposed to be, apparently. But this group, they're dull, and they can't go any further when they should have been teachers. And so it's important to realize that our Christian life is not static. We're either moving towards Christ, we're either maturing in Christ, or we've become stagnant. We're reversing. We've had many privileges. I'm painfully aware of the privileges I've had. Even as I speak of these situations of death, it's like, me of all people ought to get it. And hopefully I get it to some degree, but even more so, to take this calling I have in Christ much more seriously. But the writer doesn't know their hearts perfectly. And they've shown fruit in the past. They've shown fruit in the past. So he says this in verses 6, 9 to 13. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust, so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name and serving the saints as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. And so there's this call to persevere, this call to be vigorously about our Christian life. Vigorously about our Christian life. that we would persevere to the end. You know, again, in performance, everybody wants to be on their A game in sports or music. You never want to have a bad performance. But how much more so for our beloved Savior, that we would live worthy of our calling, that our love would be so inflamed, it's like, I don't want to do anything to compromise my witness. I don't want to do anything that's contrary to the holiness to which he's called me in his Son, Jesus Christ. And the means that he's going to give us, as we'll see this as it plays out more and more, is correct theology, correct doctrine. That part of their sickness was due to bad theological food. They didn't understand what the Old Testament was about in some way. And so he's going to clarify, look, these things were not meant to last forever in the Old Testament. There's some things that do, the promises of God, but there's other things that fall away. And don't go back to those. Those are types. It's like me looking at my picture of my wife. It's like, here's my wife, here's the picture. There's no comparison. And he's going to expand on certain aspects, the priesthood of Christ, the sacrifice of Christ, the tabernacle, that the tabernacle is not the one that was in this world, that Moses had to be really careful to do according to the plan that God had shown him. But it's the tabernacle in heaven. The tabernacle in heaven, that's where he presents himself as the great high priest with his perfect, sinless atonement. And that we have this great salvation. It's a glorious salvation. It's a wonderful salvation. And so what he does is he informs them, he brings the light to them in the truth of God's word to enlighten their darkness. You know, we thought a couple weeks ago about how God's word is a light into our path and Christ is the light of the world. If we understand one passage very well, that starts to shed light on other passages. It has a lightening effect on other passages. We compare scripture with scripture. And so we're not going to run through the book of Hebrews. I'm not going to try to drag you through the book of Hebrews. But it's something that we want to permeate our thinking. That the sobriety of this book would permeate our life. Permeate our love for Christ, our living for Christ. It's a great joy and privilege. You know, in certain organizations, it's taken as a privilege and an honor to be a part of that organization. But there's no comparison with the body of Christ, the glory that will outlast all the glories of this world. And so the writer will exposit the Old Testament for us in a way to say, look, these things were never meant to last forever. And your salvation is way greater. The revelation that you have now is way better than what they had. They wish they could have seen what you see. And here we are in the last days, waiting for Christ to return. And that these things are to stimulate us and strengthen us and take away our darkness. You know, we see two great examples. We think about the two on the road to Emmaus, and after they heard Christ expound himself from the Old Testament, did not our hearts burn within us? Or we see in the book of 2 Corinthians where the man who was sinning in 1 Corinthians, the people repent. There's a zeal. And that's what the truth does to his people. Where there's life and they're fed good food, it stirs them up. It makes them alive. Last illustration. When I was very young, right before my mom passed, we moved into a brand new house with hardly any furniture. You could hear echoes. That's how little furniture there was. No rugs. And there was this dead-looking bush. I don't know why. I picked it up and I dragged it home. A forsythia. It was dead-looking. But my dad planted it. And it grew to like 10, 15 feet high. Beautiful yellow flowers. Now, if the plant was dead, all of that care would have been to no avail. But for those who are born of Christ, born of God, the Word of God is the superfood of our souls. All of it. From Genesis to Revelation. And it takes away our errors. It makes us holy. It inflames our love for Christ. So we don't despise the exhortations. We need to understand them rightly. We don't want to mishandle them. I was talking to my wife yesterday. There's certain things in the Bible you got to be careful. It's like holding razor blades. The old razor blades, the two-edged razor blades, you can't just flip them around in your hand without getting cut. You got to handle them very carefully. But they have a purpose. They have a good purpose for a good shave. And so that's our hope as we go through this book, is that we can rightly understand it. This gift from God, not to destroy us, but to keep us from destruction. Not to discourage us, but to lead us onward to greater love for Christ and to the Father and to the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, the word that is above all words. It is your word because you are God and we are not. You are our creator and we are your creatures. And yet you are the God of our salvation and your wonderful, wonderful gift of your Son. And so, Father, as we move through this book, as we read this book on our own, as we consider it as a body, we ask that you would give us your Holy Spirit to rightly divide it, and that it would have its right place in our hearts, that it would lead us on to greater and greater knowledge of Christ and Christ-likeness, and ultimately to heaven. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.